Father. We cannot say enough or thank you enough for what you have done for us on the cross. While we were still sinners, still enemies of yours, you died for us. Your great love is beyond what we can understand, but we thank you for it. We thank you that you have come and loved us in such a way that because of what you have done, we can be washed in the blood. We can be cleansed. We don't come into this place because somehow we've earned it, or we have not. We are all sinners. We all deserve death and hell. But by your blood, your sacrifice, your gift, we can put our faith and trust in you and have eternal life. So we come in here based upon that, that we are the children of the King. And we've come to draw close to you, to worship you, to open your word and let it sink deep into our lives, that it would change everything about us, that we would begin to walk more faithfully, more consistently in our love for you. Pray that you would be honored now as we open your word and the way we respond to it. For we ask all of this in Jesus' precious and holy name. And all God's people said, amen and amen. You will open your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter. We're going to be there. We're continuing our journey through Peter's letter here. We're going to be in the fourth chapter. You know, it'd be great to see revival in the church. It would be great to see revival across this country. We have not seen a huge, huge movement of God in a long time. In fact, there was recently a movie called The Jesus Revolution. It was about the Jesus movement in the 70s. And that's probably, in my lifetime, there's not anything that's happened of that extent in our nation since then. There was a great awakening to Scripture, and moving back to studying God's Word, and moving back to being a disciple of Christ. And there are a lot of things happened out of that, kind of an explosion of interest. It's kind of interesting. There was a whole bunch of, the Word of God became precious, and it was translated several other times. We have the ESV and the NIV and the other translations that came out of that same time. It was a huge explosion of Christian music, where before it was kind of a narrow little niche of music that you had called Christian music, and then in the 70s expanded out from that. There was a huge interest in church once again, and churches began to grow. In fact, prior to that time, the largest churches, Christian, Protestant, true churches in America, were the largest ones, were about 500. After that time, we began to see just an explosion of the mega churches. And right or wrong, you go on and say, well, what's happened? But what happened basically was in the 90s, things began to kind of turn. And instead of having revival, then we began to kind of become a bit narcissistic in the church. The church became more focused on comfort and what am I going to get from that? If I go to church, am I going to be healed? If I go to church, am I going to be successful? If I go to church, am I going to find a right relationship? Is it going to fix all my problems? What am I going to get out of that? So it became all about us, not about the body of Christ and not about glorifying God. It just became kind of this comfort area. And churches had a tendency to look a little bit more like country clubs than places where Christians came to gather and to heal each other and to hope and pray for each other and to lift up the name of Jesus and to grow in our understanding of the Word of God and deepen our walk with Him. It went from being all about Him to all of a sudden there's cheapened gospel, a weakened faith, and very immature believers. Now Satan, in all of his cleverness, he really hasn't changed his tactics. He's still just the liar. From the garden all the way to now, he lies. And lies primarily in three ways. He lies about the person of Jesus Christ. He lies all the time to say, well, he really wasn't the Son of God, or he's not this, or he's not that. And then the other part that he lies about is that he lies about the Scriptures. Well, I mean, It doesn't really say that. Did God really say that? Did he really mean that? Let's reinterpret the Bible. You can live any way you want. The Bible doesn't restrict that. The Bible is just a good book, but nothing more. He lies about Jesus. He lies about the Word. And then he lies, and this has been a really huge thing currently, he lies about holiness. That it doesn't really matter how you live. That as long as you're saved, then you just get to pick anything you want to do, any lifestyle, any track, any approach to life, and because God loves you, it's going to be okay. So there's really nothing about holiness. Holiness is just kind of as an outdated thing, and now you just live whatever way it's going to be. You do you what it is. And that's a lie out of hell. Just the same as all the other lies. When it comes to Jesus, it comes to Scripture, and it comes to living holiness. And that's what I think Peter begins to address here, is this idea of holiness. You know, we need to always remember that when Peter is speaking here through the power of the Holy Spirit, he's speaking and writing this letter to persecuted Christians, Christians who had been suffering for the gospel, suffering because of their faith, and they were suffering so much that they were scattered all around the region, just everywhere. And so he wrote this letter, and it was being passed around to house churches, small gatherings of Christians that are being persecuted. So he's calling them to encourage them. He's calling on them and writing to them to say, don't give up, be strong. And so here in this particular, we're going to be looking, starting verse 7 and going down through 11, just a few verses here. But he's basically writing to encourage them. And he says this, starting in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. That's a pretty huge statement. The end. Doesn't mean the end of your troubles. That's not what he's saying. And these are persecuted Christians, and they might say, whoa, are you saying that the end of my troubles are coming to an end? And ultimately, that's true, but that's not what he's addressing here. He's saying that the next big thing on God's calendar, which is the second coming of Christ, that's about to happen. The fulfillment of everything that God has been doing is about to occur. And it's the second coming. Christ is going to return, is what he's saying here. The end of all things, specifically, directly pointing to the second coming of Christ. Now, down in verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5, notice what he says here. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, listen to this, ready to be revealed in the last time. Our salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. There's a lot of talk in the Scripture about the last time, being in the last days. When you look at Acts chapter 1, this is right after Christ is resurrected and he's still here on earth for 40 days and he hasn't ascended yet. And the disciples look at him and they say there in Acts 1:6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the season that the Father has fixed by his own authority. The bottom line is, God has not told us when he's going to return. That is for him to know. So what is this issue when he says here in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, this big event? You say, Pastor, we've been waiting for 2,000 years. I don't think it's the next thing. I don't think it's about to happen. People for 2,000 years have been telling us, everybody, it's just about to happen. Christ is about to return. See, in our mind, if I said, hey, by the way, I'm going to show up, I'm going to come by real soon, you know, the time is near for me to come visit you. You'd think, okay, pastor's going to come by in a day or two, a week, a month, but that'd be the most. We don't think, well, what he means is 10 years. No, nobody thinks like that, okay? And so that's how we think. We think that what he's saying here is that it's going to happen, but really what he's saying is we need to live in the expectation of Christ's return. You need to understand that it could happen at any time, at any moment it could happen. There are a lot of things that we live with an expectation of the possibility. That's why we put seatbelts on. You don't know when you're going to have another wreck. You don't know when somebody's going to pull out in front of you. So you live in that expectancy, and so we take precautions. It changes the way we live because we know that something might happen. The percentages of the chance of you being in an automobile accident is probably pretty good. But here he's saying, the reality is Christ is going to return, and you need to live in that reality, that expectancy, because in living in that expectancy, it changes everything about us. I'm no longer saying, you know what? I know that God's going to return. He's going to return in 20 years. So I don't have to worry about it right now. I'll worry about it in year 19. Then I'll kind of put my stuff together and I'll get myself all going. I'll do that. We live with the expectancy that Christ is going to return. Notice what Paul wrote when he said this. In 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." What he means is we shall not all die. There will be some that will be living when Christ returns. Okay? So he says, some will be alive at that occurrence, some will have already passed at that occurrence, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. But the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. That's going to happen. That reality happens. When you turn to the book of the Revelation, what do we see? There in the very first chapter, verse 3, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." The second coming of Christ is near. The end of all things is near. At the very end of the book of the Revelation, in chapter 22, verse 20, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." See, knowing that Christ is going to return changes everything about us, because it makes us eager in our anticipation and better pursuers of holiness. It's really all about the holiness issue here. That's what Peter is writing about in this. The end of all things is near, and so that should be the incentive we have to live different lives than what we're living. I don't have a whole lot of time. And the reality is, I don't even know if I have a week or a month from now that I'm going to be gone, that something will happen, and that I need to live with that expectancy of knowing that either I'm going to die or Christ is going to return, and I have a short period of time to be able to share the faith that I have with other people so they would come to know my Savior. I don't want people to die without Jesus. There's no hope in that. To be able to know and get up every morning and say, who might I be able to impress? Who might I be able to be close to that I could influence them for the kingdom of God? Not about me and my comfort. But the problem here is that discipleship is costly, isn't it? It is. We have to be willing to give up everything and follow Christ. The disciples weren't disciples because they said, when Jesus said, come follow me, and they say, okay, you got it, Jesus. I'm there every Saturday and Sunday. You got me. That's not what they said. They dropped everything and they went and followed him. The idea is that he becomes a priority in our life. That's the process of discipleship. Not a matter of saying, I'm going to work Jesus into my life. He becomes my life. Let's go back to verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, and I love this, because anytime you see that, then you have to say, okay, why does he put that word there? Therefore. Therefore. The end is near. Christ is going to return. We understand that. We believe in that. We trust the Word of God. He's not playing games with us. Yes, it's been 10,000 years, but on God's time schedule, it's about to happen. We know that. Therefore, because I know that Christ is going to return, therefore I need to do something. Therefore, it should impact my life. And he says, therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. That I need to be self-controlled and sober-minded. That I should live a holy life, that I should live with restraint, that I should be self-controlled and sober-minded, that I should be disciplined in my life and clear-minded, is what he's saying here. And the challenge here is this. You remember back a little bit ago, there used to be this kind of a motto, what would Jesus do? We all need to be able to put that on our, I think it came a little armband, you know, what would Jesus do? Somebody comes in and they're mean and they're irritating. What would Jesus do? Before I say anything, what would Jesus do? And that's great. It's a cute motto. If you have a t-shirt that says, what would Jesus do? Keep it. I'm not telling you to go burn your shirt. That's not it. But it's kind of trite, because it doesn't tell the whole story. Okay? It'd be like this. If something physical comes up, then, you know, I just need to do what Chuck Norris does. Okay? Some bad guys come, then I just wear a t-shirt that says, what would Chuck Norris do? He'd beat them all up. Well, I don't have a chance of doing that, okay? Why? Because I'm wearing a t-shirt doesn't make me prepared to do that. Do you understand what I'm saying? Just because we have a motto doesn't mean I'm prepared to do what Jesus does. It means that I need to discipline myself and prepare myself for action wanting something doesn't make it happen. I could sit around all day and say, I want to be a millionaire, but I'm not doing anything to get that happen. I want to be a surgeon, but I won't go to medical school. I want to be fit and healthy, but I don't ever get off the couch and go to the gym. What are you talking about? I want, but we don't do anything to see that that's going to happen. And that's a lot of Christianity today. I want to live holy. Well, then what are we doing to grow in our holiness? It doesn't just occur. It's not a switch that we just flip. How do we become holy? How do we become a student of the Lord? How do we become spiritually mature so that we can handle things? It comes with time. It comes with effort. I remember when the kids first started driving. Oh, it was a nightmare. All of a sudden, my kids were 16 and they were driving around. And oh my goodness, our daughter, she had wrecks, and she didn't just have little wrecks. I mean, it was major wrecks. It was just like, oh, Lord, are we ever going to get through this time? And it scared me to death. But the idea, I think we're upside down. I don't think any 16-year-old needs, sorry, 16-year-olds, but I don't think any 16-year-old should have a license to drive. Do you realize how long it takes to build in muscle memory so you know how to respond in a crisis? That's tough. Well, the same with our Christian life. Do you realize how long it takes us to live and grow and mature in Christ to be able to handle the things that come our way? And that's kind of what he said, therefore, be sober-minded. I love what the Gospel of Luke tells us in chapter 6, verse 40. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Do you hear that? Jesus is saying that as we're fully trained, then we'll be like our teacher. It takes time. In other words, we need to invest that time. Back to Peter, it says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, spend the time. Be self-controlled. And he mentions several things here. Also, you'll notice that he's saying here, to keep your mind safe. If we're going to be prepared, then we better do some stuff to, he says, be self-controlled. Be sober-minded. Keep your mind safe. Colossians 3:1 says this. If then you have been raised with Christ, if you're a Christian, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Set your mind on the things above. Prepare your heart and mind for the things that would come. Remember when Moses, in the story of the Old Testament, when he died, children of Israel crossed over the Jordan River. Moses is dead. Now Joshua's in charge, and God's speaking to Moses and speaking to Joshua and through Joshua to the people of Israel, and he says this to the Israelites there in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. We're talking about not worldly success, but godly success, godly prosperity. So here he's saying this. He's saying that if we're going to do this, then we need to meditate on God's word. We need to study it and think about it and live in that so that we will be prepared. He said it doesn't just happen, so that then we will know how to do that, so that we will be able to be obedient to the Lord. How do we walk in obedience if we're not prepared ourselves? And that's a whole point that we get to. When Paul writes his letter to the Philippians, he says this in chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Don't you love that? He's saying that we take what we know in Scripture, we study the Scripture, we keep our mind on godly things, and then the things that we know and we see that we're supposed to be doing, we practically begin to put them into action within our lives. We act in loving ways. We act in as a servant. We act in kind, and we forgive, and we're faithful to that. We're faithful to the Word of God. We're disciplined in our spiritual walk with Him. And then the God of peace will be with us. There's a sense of understanding that God's in charge. It's a beautiful thing. Let's go back to Peter, what he's saying. And I love this when he says, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Now, what does he mean by that? For the sake of your prayers. He's saying this. Prayer is our communion with God. It's our communication. Every relationship on the planet is really based upon your communication. A marriage, good communication is a good marriage. That begins to break down, your marriage begins to break down. Relationships, friends, business, whatever it is, good communication is absolutely key. Our relationship with our Heavenly Father is greatly dependent upon our communication, the way we're in communion with God. How do we do that? Two ways. Through the Word of God and through prayer. If I am studying the Word of God and I'm in prayer constantly that God would change me, I'm not demanding God. My prayers are not simply, God, I need this and I need this and I need this. That's not a good, healthy prayer life, by the way. And if you're going into your prayer and saying, well, have you had my prayers? Okay, Lord, help me have a better day. Help that tomorrow will be a great day. And we need this and we need that. That's an unhealthy relationship. That's a junior high relationship with a parent is what it is. When I was a kid, that's how my relationship with my parents was. I never went in and sat down and said, Dad, how you doing? Dad, what do you want from me? How can I honor you, Dad? I never said anything like that. I was like, Dad, I need this. I need this. I need this. And then finally, I grew up and I matured and I could sit down and get to know my dad. And my relationship with my father began to just expand, explode. It was fabulous. I was blessed with a very, very godly dad. But here it is in this picture of, for the sake of your prayers, you're asking things and you're praying for things, but they don't seem, your prayer life seems to be just empty. But it's because you don't live in holiness, you live in rebellion, and then you come and ask God of things. You're not self-controlled, you're not sober-minded, and yet then your prayers are weak because of that. For the sake of your prayers, for the sake of your communion with the Lord. Take a look at verse 8. And he says, above all, in other words, the most important thing here, keep loving one another earnestly. Keep loving one another earnestly. The overall feel of that verse is not that you would love lovable people. That's easy. The nature of this verse is love the unlovable people. I could give you a list of unlovable people, by the way, if you need a list. There's quite a few of those. And everybody has them in your life. And you're like, that person, when they come in the room, I just love it. I just brighten up. And when that person comes in the room, I'm just like, oh, Lord, give me strength. Give me strength. That's what he's talking about. Love earnestly. Love passionately. It's not an easy road. And there's so many people that are difficult to love. Now, this also does not mean that you love in such a way, because this is what the world's interpretation is, love them so that you just say, I'm okay with whatever you do. That's not love. If a child comes in and says, you know what, Mom and Dad, I've decided, I know that I'm only 8 years old, but I decided I want to smoke and drink, and so that's what I'm going to do. Are you behind it? You bet, son. You just go do you. What? No, that's not healthy. It's not loving. In fact, authorities get a hold of that. You go to jail. It's called child abuse. And yet we live, all of a sudden we move into adulthood and we're not treating others like children. But at the same time, to not warn somebody, to not love somebody so much is to risk stepping on their toes to say, I don't want you to go down that road. You're driving off a cliff and I don't want to see you die in that sin. I don't want you to live in that lifestyle because it's ungodly. I don't want you to believe the lies that Satan has told about the Word of God. It doesn't allow for that to be in communion with God and still live in that direction. And that's a loving thing to do. We do that with gentleness and compassion, but the most loving thing you can possibly do is to tell somebody, don't play with that loaded gun. Don't take those drugs. Don't live that lifestyle. Don't walk away from God. The price is too high. And so he's saying here that we, above all things, we need to love earnestly. And then he says this. I love Paul comes back to say things in Colossians 3:14. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. We go back to verse 8. I love this, what it says. Love covers over a multitude of sins. I love that verse. And if you've been married for any length of time, you know what that means. Okay? Judy's love for me has covered over a multitude of my mistakes. All right? My love for her is covered over that. When you love somebody, it doesn't matter. It basically, it's kind of saying love forgives and it forgives and it forgives and it forgives. It doesn't keep records of wrongs. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, and read through that. It's not about emotions. It's not about how ooey-gooey I feel. It's about how I respond. It's an action. And love cares. Love is patient. Love is gentle. Love is kind. And love is forgiving and forgiving and forgiving. It doesn't make excuses. It doesn't sit back and let somebody destroy their life. But we're also not impatient with people. That's what he's saying here. It covers a multitude of sins. Take a look at verse 9. Show hospitality. Do you understand that he's gotten now to these very practical things? He says, prepare your mind for action. Okay, we have a very limited amount of time. And then he says, so let me give you a little bit of guess, kind of a heads up on this holiness. And he says, love. And then he says, here's hospitality. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now granted, hospitality, immediately we shift in this mode of thinking. Hospitality is, I'm hosting people. Somebody come to my house. When was the last time you had somebody in your home? You're like, Pastor, I'm not having anybody in my house because I have to clean it. I know. In fact, Judy and I kid a lot because we have a lot of folks that come to the house. We have meetings. We have different Bible studies at our home. And we kid each other because we think, well, if it didn't with that, we wouldn't have a clean house. We just wouldn't, you know. We have to clean. I don't know if you grew up with a mom like mine, but somebody would call and they say, hey, we thought we'd swing by. We'll be there in 15 minutes. Then it was emergency mode. And then mom would come in and say, we got company coming. Everybody get in. And you knew what that meant, man. We tucked stuff under things and in closets and everything. And they walked in and went, oh, look at this place. I'm going, it did not look like this 15 minutes ago. So we got to move away from that. We think, I don't want to host because that means that. Granted, hospitality would be opening your home. But it's so much more than that. It's opening up your life. Opening up your schedule. To be hospitable means that I'm pausing to make other people important. I'm giving of myself and my time and even my resources to help. And that's what he's saying here. Without grumbling. I'm going to do it, but I'm not happy about it. I told you before, I've worked with a little man. His name was Mr. Wilkinson. I think he was 120 years old. I have no idea how old he was. He was so old, and he owned a hardware store. They sold pumps, and his wife had died a while back, and these ladies would come in, and if they're widow ladies that would come in, he'd see them. His office was set there, and I'd be working, and all of a sudden, I'd hear him grumbling. Bah, rah, rah, rah. And I'd look at him, Mr. Wilkinson, are you okay? And he goes, yeah, Mrs. Jones is coming in, and I'm not helping her with nothing. I'm telling you, she is just, and he'd go on and on and grumble, and she'd walk in, and he'd say, hey, WC, I have a little problem. What do you need? And he'd go do anything she asked him to do. But it wasn't without the grumbling. I mean, he grumbled all the time. He had a little dog. It was a schnauzer. It was as old as he was. Should have died years before. And that dog, I went over to his house. I went over there and did work for him some. And he had a 20-foot dog leash. And the dog was sitting next to him, and they were sitting on the driveway, and there were cats everywhere. Cats. He hated cats, but there were cats everywhere. And he fed them. Well, why weren't they there? He's feeding them. He grumbles, I hate these cats. Here's food. Here, I hate these cats. And his dog's sitting there, and the dog is growling, and he's got a 20-foot leash. The cats are 5-10 feet away. And he goes, I should just let Schultz go. I thought, let Schultz go. You both are the most pitiful, grumbly, gripey old people, you know. You just like your dog. Some people go through that. Well, I'm going to help. I'll put me on that committee. I'll help. You know, you want to say, without grumbling, with joy, to open up our lives, our hearts, our schedules with joy to say, what can I do? How can I make a difference? And then he says this, as each has received a gift. Now, that's an amazing thing, isn't it? If you're a true born-again child of God, then you've received a gift from God. A spiritual gift doesn't mean it's not your talent. That's different. It's not your skill. That's different. Everybody has received a spiritual gift. It may be of teaching, and you may have taken God's gift and refined it, but every person, every child of God. Corinthians, when Paul writes in the whole chapter 12, we're not going to get into the spiritual gifts right now, but just this one verse out of Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. One body of Christ, and every one of us has a particular niche that we need to do. We're all a part of the body of Christ. Have one part of the body not fulfilling its task, and the body suffers. And a part of the reason I believe that the world has a very confused about what the church is when they look at the body of Christ, there's so many parts of the body of the Christ that are not serving in the body, not really in unity with the body of Christ, that they look and they think that's an unhealthy body. If you've been gifted by God, it doesn't end because you served for a certain, well, I did that Sunday school class for 20 years or 40 years, and now I'm done, I've retired. Show me in Scripture where we ever retire from the body of Christ and using the gift that He's given us. Discover that gift and begin to use that. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards. God's varied grace. I love that because He says that we're good stewards. We don't own it. If you've been given something and you're a steward of an account, if you're a steward of property, then you manage it for somebody else. Everything in life, we are good stewards over this life given to us by God. You own nothing. You don't own your kids. You don't own your wife. You don't own your home. You are simply a steward of everything in this life. You don't get to keep it. You're just simply managing it for the glory of God. And that's basically what He says here. Notice verse 11. Whoever speaks, if that's your gift, and He just uses this as an example, by the way. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. In other words, we don't speak our own truth. We don't interpret our own truth. We speak the word of God. What comes out of our mouth should be that which is in line with the word of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. So we're speaking God's truth, we're serving in the power of God. Why and how? In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So let it be. That's what amen means. So let it be. So here Peter is saying this. I know you're suffering. I know life's really hard. Consecrate yourselves. Be self-controlled and sober-minded. And use the gift that God has given you. Love each other. Open your heart and life to each other. Serve one another. Why? Because it's for the glory of God. Not so the church would grow. Not so that we'd read our financial marks or anything like that. Not so that you would be prosperous in finances or whatever it might be like that. So that God would be glorified through your life and through the body of Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, I thank You. I thank You for the power of Your word. I thank You that we as Christians have the opportunity to be a part of this incredible experience, the body of Christ. And I pray that we would take that seriously and prepare ourselves for that. And if there's someone here today, Heavenly Father, that does not know You as Lord and Savior, maybe they've heard enough about You. They know what it means intellectually to be saved, to commit themselves to Christ, to follow You. You tell us in Your word that if we will confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, we shall be saved. But Heavenly Father, I pray that we would do just that, confess You as Lord, and then believe and follow You. Knowing You're exactly who You say You are, that You're my Lord and my Savior, and I will follow You all the days of my life. I want to be a disciple of Christ. Father, if there's some that need to make that commitment today, then I pray they would come forward. We have pastors down here at the front that can help them in that. If there's others that need prayer for some special reasons and things and concerns, maybe some that are dealing with the next step in their Christian life. Whatever it would be, we're here to pray with them and encourage them. Father, we love You and we just thank You. May you be glorified in the way we respond to you right now. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me, church family, as Pastor Joel leads?